This morning I'm going to speak on a particular matter, on a particular subject, and that is the church covenant. It's been suggested to me that we might look biblically and spiritually at the words of the covenant to which members subscribe when they join the church. Our Constitution states in 2.5, Christians unite in church fellowship by means of a covenant. In this covenant, they freely, solemnly, and wholeheartedly give themselves to the Lord and to one another in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. Now, I'm sure members will be familiar with the church covenant, very familiar. We particularly subscribe to it once a year, usually at the annual general meeting. But every time a member is received into the fellowship here, this church covenant is read and we renew our subscription to it. But in case others are not that familiar with the wording, I would like at this point just to read the covenant to you. It's not long. It's a fairly brief document, and it's found in the Constitution itself. It reads as follows: We acknowledge the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, to be our God in Jesus Christ. And we take hold of the covenant of grace established between God the Father and God the Son for the redemption of lost sinners, and exhibited in the gospel that they may believe in Christ and be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, we solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in order that we may unite in one church for the honor of his name and for the edification, holiness, and comfort of our souls. We promise and bind ourselves to make God's glory our end and God's word our rule in all our worship, service, and conduct. We also promise to maintain biblical truth, attend the services for public worship, observe the instituted ordinances of God's house, respect and support church officers, persevere in true holiness of heart and life, advance the cause of the gospel of salvation, and cultivate the grace of brotherly love, not only avoiding causes of division, but also promoting mutual peace and prosperity. These and all other duties to be found in God's word we desire to perform, relying upon God's free grace, the precious blood and righteousness of Christ, and the promised sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call both heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant with God and each other, and while fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed, we give thanks to our merciful and gracious God, who has given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. The Church Covenant. Now, the Bible's great theme is God's covenant. His sworn promise concerning his relationship with men and the benefits he is willing to bestow. It is remarkable that in amazing condescension, God has stooped to establish this means of making friendship with sinners. In the 113th Psalm, we read that God humbleth himself to behold the things that are upon the earth, to take account of them, to regard them, requires in God a condescension. Well, how much greater is that condescension when he does more than look upon us, but he establishes means whereby he becomes our God and we become his people, and blessing is bestowed to all eternity. Abraham in Genesis 18 confesses in prayer that he is but dust and ashes in God's sight. Why should the God of glory have any contact, leave alone relationship, with dust and ashes? Another man of God in the scriptures says, "Behold, I am vile." The thrice holy God, having familiar dealings with what is corrupt and defiled, filthy in his sight. Who am I, says David, when he thinks of that covenant God has made with him? Who am I? And what is this people? It really confounds all understanding and all explanation. But God has sworn a promise that on the basis of the work of his Son, he will enter into a relationship with men and women, and he will bless them in time and in eternity. Now, how do we receive the benefit of this great arching covenant? Well, it is by faith, as we read in many places. Whosoever believeth in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In the words of the Old Testament, hear, that is, hear believingly, and your soul shall live. And when we come to Christ and receive him, and he becomes ours and we become his, then a wonderful thing happens, that God's blessings flow to us. His promises are confirmed to us. Yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and we become the recipients of amazing blessing, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the great covenant of God, but when a group of people unitedly profess faith in Christ and enter professedly into God's covenant, there is what for hundreds of years has been called a church covenant. They are blessed together, not individually, but together. They have professed faith. They have right to the promises, right to the blessings. So there exists not a personal covenant anymore, but a corporate covenant, a church covenant. And God looks upon those people who unite in faith in Christ and make this profession together. He looks upon them as his people, and he confirms to them his promises, and he grants to them the privileges of his covenant. And as a company, they are blessed. I will be a God to them, and they shall be my people. And I will walk in them, and they shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now, this has been the way of the Christian church from the very beginning. A man called Pliny, in the year 110 AD, just a few years after the death of the last apostle, in a letter to the Emperor Trajan, refers to the fact that the Christians bound themselves to God by an oath. You will have heard in the 17th century, I'm sure, of a man called John Robinson. He was the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers who went out to America. And John Robinson writes this: "This we hold and affirm, that a company consisting though but of two or three, separated from the world and gathered unto the name of Christ by a covenant, and made to walk in all the ways of God known unto them, is a church." And our Puritan forefathers understood church covenant as not to be some unimportant matter, unessential in itself, but vital to the very being of a church. That's what connects us. That's what binds us. A church covenant. We are the Lord's, and we belong to one another. That's the essence of the church covenant. Now, this morning I want to look briefly at the biblical warrant for this. And in the weeks to come, we'll be looking at our own church covenant in particular. Now, some of this material, those who've been in the church many, many years will be familiar with the verses, the points made. No doubt you will have heard before. But to hear these things again is safe, as the apostle says, and for those who've never heard them, it is wise. First of all, let us go back to patriarchal times, back to the early chapters of the Bible. And there we shall find that the church was comprised of those who together bound themselves to the Lord. Now, there is an intriguing and fascinating verse in Genesis chapter 4 relating to the times of Seth. And it says this: "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." This is Genesis 4:26. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll find that there is an alternative translation of that, which is borne out by the Hebrew original. And it can read like this: "Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord." And there's much to be said for that translation, because in a couple of chapters, a distinction is made between the sons of God and the daughters of men, the godly and the ungodly, the spiritual and the carnal. And the believers were called the sons of God. They had been called by the name of the Lord. And as such, they called upon God's name. They worshipped together. Now, what does it mean? They began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Well, it means that they dedicated themselves to God, declared that they were His. They took His name upon them, similar in a way to a wife who on her wedding day will take her husband's name. And it's a token of the fact that she's His and that they are bound together now in holy matrimony. So when someone takes the name of God and calls himself or herself by the name of God, it is a dedication of oneself to Him, a solemn vow that God is your God and that you are one of His people. But they didn't do that privately and individually. According to Genesis 4:26, they did it together. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And when a company took God's name upon them, said, "We are God's. He is our God. We are His people." There exists, at least in embryo, a church covenant. And it's in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. A corporate response, a response of a people who are united in this, that they are devoted to God and committed to one another. It's as if they say, in effect, God is our Father, and all we are brethren. Now, it was by covenant also in the same times that Abraham and his family became part of God's church. God, in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, establishes a covenant with Abraham. And it seems that it wasn't just with Abraham's seed that this covenant existed, but we read in Genesis 14:13 of certain princes of the land, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And Genesis 14:13 says they were confederate with Abraham. Now that word confederate means that they were bound in covenant with Abraham. We know that even in Canaan, full as it was of idolatry, there were godly men. Melchizedek, for example, lived in Jerusalem in the land of Canaan, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he appears on the pages of the book of Genesis in chapter 14. So there were devout men in Canaan, besides the idolaters and the immoral persons which abounded. And Abraham was confederate with them, and they were confederate with Abraham. It suggests very strongly that they were religious men who worshipped the same God, even as Melchizedek did, and they were part of the community of the faithful. And in that they were confederate, that is, united to Abraham by covenant, they took a church covenant, in effect, and they became part of that patriarchal church. Now, the second point is this, that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, we know that in many ways they became degenerate and they became corrupt. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and verses 7 and 8, we read this: "Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God, but they rebelled against me, says God, and would not hearken unto me, and did not every man cast away the abominations and forsake the idols of Egypt." So Israel was compromised in Egypt. And when God brought them out of Egypt, the primitive church, that's what they were basically, the Jewish church, it was in a sad and sorry state. So God gathered them to Sinai. And what was done at Sinai? Well, you remember from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God appeared and he said this: "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So God is there saying, re-establish your covenant, and I will reconstitute you as a church, the church of old. And the people were willing. They were willing to resubscribe, to repent of past faults and renew their allegiance to Jehovah. And in the words of verse 8 of Exodus 19, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, although up to this time there were individuals who were in covenant with God, like Moses himself and Aaron, Caleb and others, this was different. This was God addressing the company of the Israelites and saying that if they renewed their covenant, he would renew his promise and receive them as his church and his people. Which thing they did. And it's very significant that Stephen, in the New Testament, in Acts 7:38, he speaks of the church in the wilderness. It's a very significant expression. They entered anew into the covenant. They took God as their God. They took one another as his people. And thus they became the church of the wilderness. Now, 40 years after that, after wandering in the wilderness, they came to the plains of Moab. And it was just prior to crossing Jordan into the Promised Land. The company was rather different from the company that had assembled at Sinai. It was the second generation. 40 years had elapsed. And so there was a call for the covenant to be renewed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verses 17 and 18, they did renew that covenant, and Moses says to them, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mightest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God." So the second generation subscribe to the covenant, and they are now constituted the assembled and committed people of God. Once again, the church exists by covenant. Once again, it is not an individual covenant, but it's a covenant entered into by a body of people. Now, thirdly, during the period of the monarchy, whenever the church fell into declension or into corruption, there was call by God's prophets and sometimes by God's kings to renew the covenant, to re-establish the covenant with God. And there are examples throughout the Old Testament, but let me give you just one. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verses 31 and 32, it concerns good King Josiah. And this is what we read, 2 Chronicles 34, 31. "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." The church was almost in ruins, but it was restored by God directing the people to take him again as their God and to take one another as his people. If you want to study this further, the same was done by good King Asa, King Joash, King Hezekiah. It was even done in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, the renewal of the covenant. Richard Mather, one of the New England ministers in the 17th and 18th century, says, "If a church decayed, it was to be restored and reformed by renewing covenant with God. Then it was instituted and erected as a church by covenant." The fourth thing to say is this, that God warned what would happen if people did not honour the covenant. And you'll read in Deuteronomy 29, for example, of a number of threats God makes there, that if they breach the covenant, and if they break the covenant, then God would turn against them, and he would no longer treat them as his church, but rather he would treat them as the world. The worst thing that could happen if people broke the church covenant was that God would unchurch the church. And that's what we read of in Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10 and 14. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. Verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The two aspects of the covenant was that God was their God, and they were united to one another. God said that if the people break the covenant, then I will see that the people are unchurched. They will no longer have that corporate relationship with me, and I'll break the band of brotherhood, and they won't have that relationship with one another. Now, the fifth thing to say is this, that the prophets declared that although this would happen to Israel, and it culminated in their rejection of Christ and their crucifixion of God's Son, and God unchurched them, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, shall be taken from you. But the prophets said, anticipated this, and they said that God would do a new thing in gospel time. And what would that be? He would bring in others from outside of Israel, the Gentiles, and they would take the covenant, and they would constitute a new church, not a Jewish church now, but a Christian church. And so in Isaiah 56, for example, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So the Gentiles will take the covenant. And God's covenant will no longer be restricted to Jewish people, but will be entered into by non-Jewish people, and the resultant church will not be Jewish. It will be Christian. And there will be neither Jew nor Greek, but all will be one in Christ Jesus. Well, sixthly, when we come to the New Testament, we find all this fulfilled very early on in the book of Acts. The gospel period begins. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Believers, after receiving the gospel word, were baptized. And Acts 2:41 says that they were added to the church. In other words, they were in-churched, instated in the church. But how? The very next verse, Acts 2:42, says this, and they continued steadfastly. Now that's the most interesting word, because it really means they stuck to something. Richard Rackham, the commentator, says it means they clave steadfastly to the Lord and to one another. That's how they were added. They were added in the way they continued, by committing themselves to the Lord and committing themselves to one another. In other words, by church covenant. Now, when we turn the pages and we come on to Acts 9 and verse 26, we read of Saul of Tarsus, recently converted, and we read, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Now, that's a very interesting word. He wanted to join the disciples. The word literally means a close relationship entered by contract or by covenant. It's the word used by our Lord in Matthew 19 when he speaks of husband and wife. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's the same word, join to his wife. But how does a man join himself to a woman? By covenant. Wilt thou take this woman? Wilt thou have this man? It's a solemn covenant. The word also appears in the parable of the prodigal son, that when he was reduced in circumstance and in station and was feeding swine, you remember, just prior to that, he joined himself to a citizen of the country. In other words, he became an employee and took this pig farmer as his employer. And the Greek word is joined, the very same word as in Acts 9, joining the church. But how does a man enter into employment? By contract. There is a kind of covenant. And as with marriage and as with employment, so with church membership. You enter into church membership by contract, confessing God to be your God, the Father, to be your benefactor, the Son, to be your Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, to be your Sanctifier. And you are professing faith in that God. You're His. And you're also saying, I take this people to be my people. And I will walk with them in the ways of God till walking days are done. And when that promise is made, this God shall be my God, this people shall be my people, the basis and essence of a church covenant is there, and it's by that means that you are added to the church. Now, lastly, we can understand the wording of so much in the epistles. When Paul speaks, for example, of being yoked together in 2 Corinthians 6. The idea of two oxen being held together by a wooden kind of harness around them. That's what membership is. We are yoked together for the service of God and for the strengthening of one another. Paul speaks of the church, 2 Corinthians 11, as espoused to Christ. Well, if the church, say this church, if the church is espoused to Christ, then if you want to join this church, you also have to be espoused to Christ. Take him as your Savior and Lord, and you also have to be willing to receive this people to be one bride. And that's the church covenant. Well, allow me then to sum up very quickly because our time is gone. What appears already is this, that the church covenant is a very solemn thing. In it we make a solemn vow, and we are to perform our vows in the presence of God's people. it impresses upon us our spiritual responsibilities, that we are not to play fast and loose with it, but it is a binding contract. And we are to be committed to it, to honour it, to be faithful to it, for so long as the Lord allows us to be and gives us opportunity to be. The great thing in life, in the membership of a church, is to be faithful to God and to be faithful to one another. And this pleases God when he sees a people taking their vows seriously, binding themselves to him, binding themselves to one another, so that in a given city or town there remains a church which will be a witness and a testimony to the gospel. Well, my friends, we must leave it there for this morning. But we see how important this is. Where there is no covenant, there is no proper church. We do have a church covenant. Those of us who are members must mind it, adhere to it, fulfill it, because it was made in the presence of God Almighty. Angels witnessed it. Men witnessed it. We bound ourselves to him. We bound ourselves to one another to walk together in the ways of God. God give us grace to keep